people who study how the human mind works keep telling us that the average person thinks about death anywhere from 4 to 10 times every single day on average. And whether that's true or not, and how do you count those thoughts, I don't know. But I do know that for more than a year running now, because of all the publicity about COVID, and also because of the personal experiences that some of us have had with these lockdowns, the isolation, the news media stoking our fears about what looms ahead, I think the subject of death has been on our minds more than usual. And for the majority of unbelievers, death is a subject that provokes the deepest kind of fear. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that describes the incarnation of Christ like this. It says that he partook of flesh and blood precisely so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. So for unbelievers, and Scripture acknowledges this, for unbelievers, fear of death is a kind of relentless enslavement. And this fear drives far more of the world's belief systems than just about any other factor. If you think about it, most of the world's philosophies and false religions have at their root a motive to come to grips with death and the afterlife and to explain it in a way that removes the threat of death or the darkness of it. Even atheism. Atheism is, I think, the most patently irrational belief system you could think of. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Scripture says that in two different places, and it's true. I can't think of anything more foolish than believing that this universe and every complex mechanism in it, all of it sprung by accident from some inanimate matter without any kind of intelligent cause. Why would you think that? Because you want to do away with the accountability that causes you to fear death. The underlying motive for every point of view like that, at least in part, is to eliminate every reason for the fear of death. It's the same reason so many people today want to see even more COVID restrictions. You know, the reason people wear double masks, even when they're alone in their car or outdoors in the sun and the wind. Because most of the culture seems to be on this quixotic quest to eliminate death itself. And we all know that that's impossible for mere mortals. And in fact, that's what the word mortal means. Benjamin Franklin famously said that nothing is certain except death and taxes. Actually, people before Ben Franklin were saying similar things. I think he stole that from someone else. But John MacArthur points out, it's not really true. Here's what John says. He says, there are many ways to avoid taxes, but there is no way to avoid death. I don't know if he's doing that, but I presume not. But he says, there is no way to avoid death. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And John says, in other words, each of us has an appointment with the undertaker and a court date with the judge of the universe, and nothing in your future is any more certain than that. So it's good to face the reality of death squarely, even though death is our enemy. Scripture says death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. In other words, of all the trials and hardships that we face, all the contempt that is thrown at us by the world, all the ugly consequences of sin, death is the most universal, the most persistent, and the most odious of all of our enemies. And death is ultimately a consequence of sin. It's a universal reminder to us of how evil sin is. The ultimate fruits of sin are sadness and death. And this is the ultimate culmination of our earthly existence. It's what all of us are headed for. Each one of us, every one of us has been or will be touched by the sadness and the tragedy of human loss. And unless we're fortunate to be alive at the Lord's return, every one of our lives will ultimately culminate in death. And death is a horrible, cruel, and loathsome foe. When you sit and watch someone die slowly, you come face to face with the fact that death is a formidable, tyrannical, domineering enemy. You have no inherent power against it. And the grief and the sadness of death is almost unbearable, so that if you think about it in human terms, you might be tempted to become melancholy and despondent. It is sad. It is awful. It does at times make all of life seem utterly hopeless. In fact, over this past year, I think I've spoken at twice as many graveside services as people were being buried, probably twice as many as I would in a normal year. And by the way, the vast majority of those were people who died from something other than the virus. But their deaths were made harder and lonelier because of the quarantine and the rigid social distancing rules. So it's been an extended season of trial. And yet, Scripture gives us every reason to rejoice, even in the midst of the gloom of death. And that's what I want to remind you of this morning. That's really what my heart is full of. Even after a year of COVID fear-mongering, it is right to hate death. It's okay to weep and be sorrowful at the thought of it. And in fact, it's abnormal not to be overwhelmed by sorrow when death takes a loved one. But woven into everything Scripture says about the subject of death, there is a great deal of reason for believers to be flooded with joy as we think about what lies ahead in the world to come for those who love Christ. At every one of those graveside services that I've spoken at this past year, I have mentioned the fact that Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. And that's a passage we've studied a few times in the past. And this morning I want to go back there and take an even closer look at it. John chapter 11. John 11. We're going to survey the first 44 verses of this chapter, John 11. And here you have contrasting themes, joy and sadness, sorrow and gladness, death and triumph. It all permeates this narrative. Notice in verse 14, are you there yet? In verse 14, Jesus announces Lazarus has died. He knows it. And then his practically very next words are, I am glad. Verse 15, glad that I was not there. And then verse 35, which is famously the shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. So both extremes, he's glad and he weeps. And this is all very counterintuitive. Why would Jesus be glad when he knew Lazarus was dead, specifically glad that he wasn't even there when it happened? That's what made Mary and Martha the saddest, as we're going to see, that Jesus wasn't there. And then why would he weep when he knew he was about to raise him from the dead? Those are just some of the questions that I want to explore with you this morning as we survey this passage. And by the way, speaking of triumph, it is in this very context where Jesus makes one of his most glorious promises about his victory over death and hell. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So look at this passage. This is one of my favorite scenes in the whole New Testament. This passage sums up why we don't need to despair, even though life is so full of sadness and death. And let me just quickly describe the historical context for you, the narrative context of this. John 10, the chapter before this, describes the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus had, I think, deliberately stirred up the murderous wrath of the Jewish leaders by claiming to be God. You recall that they took up stones to stone him. They were determined to kill him then and there, but it was not his time. And John 10:39 says they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. which he did this more than once. It seems he eluded their grasp by some miraculous means, as he had done before. This is probably something like Luke chapter 4, verse 30, where you remember the eyes of their understanding were so blinded that he could simply pass through their midst and walk away. That was near the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. As if they couldn't even see him, he walked through their midst and walked away. And I think something like that happens here at the end of John 10. So, because it's not quite his time yet, according to verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now, understand this. Jesus is not hiding out of craven fear. He is waiting the God-ordained time, and the context makes that clear. He's there because it's not his time yet. He's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and it was important that his death occur at the Passover. And so he goes to the same region of the wilderness where John the Baptist had been ministering years before, which means he finished his public ministry in the very same place where he had begun. Notice the testimony of those who were there in verse 41. They said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So this was a brief time of great fruitfulness in the ministry of Christ, the public ministry. This particular period in Jesus' ministry mirrors the ministry of John the Baptist. He's preaching in the same place in the wilderness. Great crowds are coming out to hear him, just as they had done with John. But Jesus did even more than John. He would heal people and do miracles. And it must have been an amazing thing. Scripture doesn't say a lot about this time, but it clearly, this was one of the most spectacular periods in all of Christ's ministry. People actually believing on him. He's doing healings and healing every sickness that came his way. But then something happened that would abruptly bring to an end that ministry in the wilderness, and it ultimately would begin to spell the approaching end of Christ's earthly ministry altogether. John 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill. Do you realize this is the first mention of a Lazarus anywhere in the Gospels? Lazarus, by the way, is a derivative of the Hebrew name Eleazar. So this is an Old Testament name, and it probably was a common name in that culture. You know, Jesus tells a parable about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, but that's a different Lazarus. That Lazarus, he's in a parable, so we don't even know if it was a real person. And he was already dead, so it's not the same guy we have here. And you have also Mary and Martha back in Luke chapter 10, where Mary sat at Jesus' feet while Martha fussed around with all the serving. And in that context, Jesus is a guest in their home, but it doesn't even mention Lazarus. But the fact is, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus all lived in the same house. This was a small family of siblings. Apparently, their home was, I don't know how they made friends with Jesus, but their home was open to him anytime he came to the area. So here for the first time we meet Lazarus and discover that he was someone whom Jesus loved dearly, close friend, verse 3, and he's dying. Now, unfortunately, we can't take time to go through every verse in this narrative. There's just too much here. So I want to do a broad overview of the chapter and call your attention to three great truths about Christ that we find here. One is his sovereignty over all circumstances. He's in control throughout this whole thing. The second is his compassion over the plight of our sin. You're going to see that vividly. And finally, we'll talk about his power over death. So those will be our three points, starting with his sovereignty over circumstances. Throughout this whole chapter, you see clear proof of Christ's absolute sovereignty over every detail of everything that was happening. Now, from the disciples' perspective, it didn't look like that. This whole event probably seemed like an unfortunate accident, an unplanned interruption. There they were in the midst of the most fruitful ministry they'd ever had anywhere. Most of the disciples were from Galilee, as Christ himself was. And you'll recall that Christ's ministry in Galilee wasn't well received. He cast some demons out of a couple of lunatics in Gadara, and the response of the people there was to beg him to leave their region. He preached the gospel in Nazareth, which was his hometown, and the people tried to throw him off a cliff. And he ended up cursing the cities of Galilee, including the hometown of Peter and most of the apostles. At the end of Matthew 11, he curses those towns. But now here he is ministering in the wilderness near the Jordan River, closer to Jerusalem, further south, way south from Galilee. And multitudes are coming out to hear him. And Scripture says many believed. And by the way, here's an interesting detail. If you compare this with John 1:28, this is the location in the wilderness, the very same place where Christ had first met Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and Philip, those four apostles. Scripture expressly states that Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and so it's also likely that at least Peter and Nathanael and Philip also were followers of John the Baptist because they were there. So those four guys at least would have remembered the day Jesus was baptized, and they no doubt had high expectations from that day on that Jesus would soon manifest himself to the world as the Messiah. From their perspective, it must have seemed like the full potential of his ministry now at long last. Now that he's back where he was baptized, multitudes are coming, many are believing. It's just beginning to show the full potential of Christ's ministry. Everyone was talking about it. John 10:41 saying everything that John said about this man was true. It's like the fulfillment of what they had hoped for. And then, just when things are going better than ever, Lazarus fell sick. Scripture says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, Bethany is a little community just 2 miles east of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 18 in the King James Version says it's 15 furlongs. So if you're reading the King James, you wouldn't know how far that is. Most modern versions transcribe the distance into terms that we understand. It's about 2 miles. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can probably picture this place in your mind. If you walk out the front of the temple, what used to be the front door of the temple, walk straight out, you would go through the huge eastern gate. You would be facing the Mount of Olives, which is really more of a hill than a mountain. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about 40 minutes from the temple steps, is Bethany. So, in other words, this is right in the suburbs of Jerusalem, and a trip to Bethany then would take them right back into a firestorm of opposition, right into the teeth of Jesus' fiercest enemies, the Jewish leaders who wanted to put him to death. Verse 4, "But when Jesus heard of it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So he knows exactly all about it, and he knows why Lazarus is ill. And when he said that, the disciples, I think, must have breathed a sigh of relief, because they knew that when Jesus said something like this, he meant it, and he had the authority to bring it about. And they had seen many displays of his omniscience before. You know, he could look right into the soul of a Samaritan woman and tell her life's history. John 2 verses 24 and 25 says Jesus knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He could heal a centurion servant from a distance, Matthew 8. And John 9, which just comes just shortly before this, John 9 records that he even knew the reason that man was born blind. So if Jesus said Lazarus is not going to die, they believed Lazarus was not going to die. But look at verse 4 more closely. "When Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God.'" That doesn't mean Lazarus wouldn't die. It only means that the ultimate purpose of this sickness is not death, but something even greater. And Jesus even knows that. He is in control of every detail that is occurring here. Now look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Notice, this is a deliberate delay. This is proof that Jesus is orchestrating the timing of all of these events for his own purposes. And then verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, notice all of this. You can see the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the absolute sovereignty of Christ. He knew when Lazarus died. And again, this whole narrative is told in a way that purposely underscores the absolute sovereignty of Christ over these events. He's in control from the beginning, even though, from the disciples' standpoint, this all looked very accidental and like a bad thing. And that's why he says in verse 15, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Imagine the doubts that would have assailed the minds of the apostles if Jesus had actually been standing by Lazarus' bedside when he died. This way, at least, they could see that none of this came as a surprise to him. He knew the nature of Lazarus's sickness. He knew precisely the moment when Lazarus died. Plus, he's about to do something 1,000 times better than healing Lazarus from an illness. And the whole purpose, Jesus spells it out for them, is so that they might believe. He wants to strengthen their faith. And although the disciples didn't yet understand that, they didn't know Jesus' purposes, it must have been very clear to them that he's in control here. He's acting sovereignly. He is orchestrating events right down to the timing of each detail. He knows what's going on that they can't even see. From their perspective, what's happening doesn't make any sense, but there's no denying that Jesus isn't ruffled by it. He's in control. That's the proper way to understand the sovereignty of God, by the way. If you think you need to understand God's purposes before you can embrace the truth of divine sovereignty, you will always struggle against the doctrines of divine providence and the sovereignty of God. If you think God owes us an explanation before he does something, you will never fully embrace the sovereignty of God. God rarely explains his purposes to us, especially ahead of time. He simply assures us that he is in complete control, and no matter how chaotic things seem to be, he hasn't lost control. And he asks us to trust him that his purposes are all good. That's faith. That's all we get to know. That's all we need to know. God is in control, and his ultimate purposes are good. And when you get to the point of being able to embrace that truth, the doctrine of divine sovereignty suddenly begins to make sense. Thomas hadn't reached that point yet. He's still too much of an Arminian. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas, right? The Arminian. He always seems to express the skeptical point of view. Arminianism breeds doubt, and that was the case with Thomas. Verse 16, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" That's pretty morose, huh? But Thomas, he seemed to have the feeling that things are getting totally out of control, that maybe even Jesus himself is out of control, and that they're all going to die if they go back to Jerusalem. He would have been double masked, I'm sure. The devil made me say that. I'm sorry. But he should have seen that Christ was arranging every detail of every circumstance, and yet somehow he missed that truth. You have to deplore Thomas's theology at this point, but you can admire his spirit, right? Despite all his doubting, there was never any question about his devotion. He loved Christ, and he was willing to follow him even if it meant death. What did Jesus mean? Why did he delay when he heard that his friend was sick? Why did he do this? I think the disciples must have been asking themselves that question. Now, we know the end of this story, so it's actually easier for us to see what Jesus' purposes were. But imagine the doubts that must have assaulted the minds of these disciples. They must have been wondering, has Jesus lost his sanity or his compassion or even his common sense? First, he told them Lazarus' sickness was not unto death. Then he waits 2 days. Then he tells them Lazarus is dead. In all their experience, they had never seen Jesus act like this. From their point of view, it must have seemed like he was vacillating, changing his mind. He's out of control. And when they arrive, they're in for an even bigger shock. Verse 17 says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Do the math on that. It means Lazarus was already dead when those messengers first reached Jesus to tell him that Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was already dead. You count back. It was a full day's journey, certainly less than 2 days' journey from the Jordan to Bethany. Verse 6 says Jesus had waited already 2 days in the Jordan after the messengers brought the news that Lazarus was sick. So when Jesus told his disciples, this sickness is not unto death, Lazarus was not only dead already, but he was dead and buried, sealed in a tomb behind a large stone. And Jesus knew it. What do you suppose the disciples thought when they realized all of that? Verse 19 says, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. There had no doubt been crowds of people coming to comfort this little family for at least 4 days. Little family, it's just two sisters now, down to two sisters. And Jesus is a latecomer to the funeral. He could have been there earlier. He knew the very moment Lazarus died, and the disciples knew he knew that. And yet he didn't arrive until 4 days after the burial. They must have been questioning his compassion. They had seen his sovereignty on display in all of these circumstances. They knew he knew what was going on behind the scenes. And they knew he could have done something to stop this tragedy from happening. They'd seen him heal countless people. But he purposely delayed. Do you suppose they were questioning his compassion? We do tend to do that, don't we? All of us. We ask questions like, if God is sovereign, why is there so much pain and suffering? If God is in control of all things, why does he sometimes permit wicked people to prosper and allow the righteous to be persecuted? In fact, push all that aside. Why is there evil at all if God is sovereign? Every one of us has wondered those things from time to time. But here you get a glimpse into the answer to all of those questions. God sometimes allows evil for a while because he has a greater purpose in view when he conquers the evil. He permits bad things to happen, but he promises that all of his purposes are good, and he will make everything work together for good. That's the very heart of one of the most cherished promises in all of Scripture, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And in verse 15, Jesus himself makes that point with the words, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. There's a good purpose in this. Christ had not lost his compassion. Far from it. What he was about to do would benefit his closest followers, including Mary and Martha, far more than if he had simply healed Lazarus from a distance. And what he was about to do was a greater display of both his power and his compassion than if he had gone to raise Lazarus up out of his sickbed personally. And that brings us to our second point, the second great truth about Christ's character that is on display throughout this passage, is his compassion over the plight of our sin. His compassion over the plight of our sin. Now, Lazarus here perfectly pictures the plight of every sinner. He's dead. And he's not only mostly dead. He has been 4 days in the grave. He's beginning to decompose. Literally. This is the picture Scripture uses of the sinner apart from Christ. Not only sick, but thoroughly dead and rotten. You'll find this in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. We're dead in trespasses and sins, left to ourselves. As sinners, we are totally cut off from God, without any hope whatsoever, children of wrath, and rotten to the core. It takes a divine miracle to raise a person who is in that state into life, spiritual life. The dead person can't raise himself. He can't even hear or respond to anything. Now, prior to this, on at least two significant public occasions, Jesus had already publicly demonstrated his power to raise the dead. Luke 7 records how he raised the son of a widow, and Luke 8 records the raising of Jairus' daughter. But both of them had been dead a very short time, less than 24 hours. In Lazarus's case, decomposition had already begun. This situation seemed utterly hopeless. And you'll remember from Luke 10 that Martha and Mary were two completely different personalities. Martha was the one who busied herself fussing around while Mary was content to sit at Jesus' feet. And so it was completely in character for Martha to be the one who got up and came rushing out of the house to meet Jesus before he even arrived at the house, while Mary stayed in the house to continue mourning with the other guests. So look at what happens. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's typical of the anxious believer. Her faith is real and it's strong. She's disappointed, clearly devastated that Jesus basically allowed her brother to die. She knows. She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask God, he would do. You could have kept him from dying. I haven't lost my faith in you. I just don't understand this." Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "I know, in the last day." So her theology is even sound. It's not that she doubts Christ. She certainly believes him. But her mind is constantly assaulted with these difficult questions. How shall this thing be? Why did this thing happen? People who think like that often forfeit the comforts of God's word, because God's comfort lies in promises that he makes, not explanations he gives us. The questions of how and why, these are precisely what Scripture means when it talks about the secret things that belong to the Lord. They're not ours. He doesn't give us explanations. He doesn't owe us explanations. He gives us promises to sustain us, because explanations don't require faith. And promises are helpful only to those who have faith. But with Martha's, her faith was weak. And so when Christ promises her that her brother will rise again, her inclination is to put that in the framework of her theology and put that the fulfillment of that promise into the far-off future. She assumes that Jesus can't possibly mean that Lazarus would rise today. He's already decomposing. So she forfeits the immediate comfort that Christ is extending to her. But Jesus is very patient with people whose faith is weak. Notice, he doesn't chide her for having faith the size of a mustard seed. And in fact, his reply to her is one of the great I am statements that you find throughout John's gospel. He assures her of his absolute power over death. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to her, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Just notice the tender compassion in the way Jesus deals with her, what he says to her. And notice that he comforts her with sound doctrine, not mere sentiment. He's not giving her a good feeling pat on the head here. He's reminding her of his deity and his power over death. And he tenderly prompts from her an affirmation of that great article of faith. And then he apparently sends her to go get her sister Mary. When she had said this, verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, this is Mary, Mary arose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And so this meeting, get this in your mind correctly, this meeting between Martha and Jesus took place not only outside the house, but at the edge of town. And it's obviously close to the place where Lazarus had been buried. So Martha goes back to the house alone, approaches Mary secretly, perhaps because she's aware that Jesus' life is in danger if he makes a public appearance anywhere near Jerusalem. But when the people in the house saw Mary get up and leave quickly, she probably ran out. They probably assumed that, well, they did assume, it tells us, she was going to the tomb to mourn. And protocol demanded that they go with her. And so, unintentionally, Mary drew all of these people to witness the miracle that was about to occur. And notice how Jesus repeatedly expresses his compassion in these verses. Here's where you see his compassion so clearly. Verse 32. Now, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You've heard that before, right? Those are the exact words Martha had said to Jesus in verse 21. Evidently, these two sisters had been discussing this between themselves, and they agreed that if Jesus had simply come and been there, there's no way he would have let Lazarus die. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? Now, a few things to notice here. Notice, first of all, Mary fell at Jesus' feet. You meet Mary three times in the gospel accounts, Luke 11, John 11, and John 12. And in each case, she is at Jesus' feet. That's her place. Luke 11, she's at his feet listening. John 12, she's at his feet worshiping. Here she is at his feet sorrowing. And his response is to share her sorrow. Verse 33 is amazing, really. He's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What moved him so profoundly? Verse 33, that he saw her weeping and the Jews with him, the Jews who had come with her also weeping. This is the response of a righteous man to the grief of someone else. Genuine sorrow is contagious to the sanctified mind. We bear one another's burdens. If you don't have that kind of empathy, shame on you. This is Jesus expressing his fellowship in her sufferings. Jesus is the model of our bearing one another's burdens. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, think about this. Christ is sovereign God incarnate. He is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that. He's about to turn this funeral into a festival of life. So why does he first weep? Have you ever thought about that? What is it that so moves his spirit that he groans and weeps and mourns with his friends? And he's deeply troubled, it says. Some would say that kind of compassion is incompatible with the divine sovereignty that we saw displayed in the earlier verses. I know people, hyper-Calvinists, who say that if God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, then the tender appeals he makes in the gospel can't possibly be well meant. I know of Calvinists, I call them hyper-Calvinists, who think that because God has sovereignly chosen some and passed over others, he can't possibly have any kind of sincere goodwill towards those whom he permits to suffer the consequences of their sins. The idea is that if God is truly sovereign, he can't possibly express any sincere wish for things to be other than they are. I don't believe that's the case, because time and again you see God himself lamenting the effects of sin and grieving over the destruction of humanity. Ezekiel 33:11 says he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He has sovereignly permitted things that don't please him. And the compassion he expresses for the plight of fallen humanity is a sincere compassion. And here you see it expressed in a very human way in the man Christ Jesus. Here in John 11, you see divine sovereignty and human compassion come together in Christ, and they are in perfect harmony. There's no conflict here. We're not to think that there's any contradiction between God's sovereignty and the tenderness of God's heart. And here you have Christ, God incarnate, who has been sovereignly in control of all the circumstances surrounding these events, and he expresses the sincerest kind of grief and groaning and weeping over what has come to pass. And verse 35 is well known as the shortest verse in all of Scripture. People who've never memorized any other verse can tell you this one. But very few people understand how profound this is. The Greek word for weeping in verse 33 is kleio, and it's a word that signifies loud wailing, a loud sort of mourning. In Mary's case, it reflects that grief that practically all of us feel at the death of a loved one. And in the case of the crowd of mourners, it might entail genuine grief, or it might be a show of weeping for effect. You know, a common practice at Jewish funerals was to hire professional mourners. I don't say that that's the case here, but it was common to hire women who would weep aloud, you know, just to set the atmosphere. We do the same thing at funerals, only we use a quiet organ to set a somber tone. They preferred the kind of mourning where people wail aloud. And that kind of loud weeping could be sincere or it might not be. It's a showy kind of grief. But the word for weeping in verse 35 is different, where Jesus wept. The word is dakruo, which speaks of shedding tears. So when the mourners weep, John's focus is on their wailing. In Christ's weeping, his focus is on the tears, the sincerity of his compassion, the reality of his anguish, the genuineness of this sorrow. This is bona fide grief. And the fact of Christ's sovereignty does not diminish the reality of his grief one bit, even though he knows what he's going to do. This is real, deep grief. He's troubled, it says. So what is he weeping about? They thought, well, it's because he loved Lazarus. It says, they said, see how he loved this man. But he's not weeping merely about the loss of Lazarus. Can't be, because he's about to bring Lazarus back to life. So what is he mourning about? He's grieving over the effects of sin on people he loves. He's sorrowing over the ravages of evil. He's identifying with people he loves even in their anguish. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I like the King James rendition of that verse where it says, Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's Hebrews 4:15. He is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And here he feels the full weight of human anguish over the human condition in sin. It's not merely a death which he can reverse. He's grieving over the consequences of sin, and he is deeply and sincerely moved by it, verse 33, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The spectators saw his tears as an expression of his love for Lazarus. And notice, it appears there were people among the mourners who didn't have a favorable opinion of Jesus. Unbelievers, verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? It's kind of a sarcastic and skeptical response. But think about it. That's essentially the same thing that Mary and Martha both had said to Jesus, right? Because coming from them, that was an expression of faith. Weak faith, but faith nonetheless. Because they knew that no one ever died in Jesus' presence. And they were sure that if he had been there, Lazarus would still be alive. But coming from these unbelievers, this is an expression of distrust and disdain for Christ. They're actually questioning the power or maybe the goodness of someone who would allow such a good friend to die if he had the means to stop it. Why would he do that? And one thing that is obvious here, no one who was there that day expected the miracle that's about to happen. To the disciples and Mary and Martha and the crowd of mourners, this whole situation seemed hopeless. And seeing Jesus weep like that must have only magnified their sense of despair. But he's about to turn all this grief into gladness. We're about to discover why he said in verse 15 that he was glad he wasn't there when Lazarus died. He was about to do something that was infinitely greater than the healing of a sickness. Now, we've seen both his sovereignty and his compassion. Now he's about to display one more characteristic in all its glory, and that is, number three, his power over death. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. This is no superficial grief. He deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, who's always the pragmatic one, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. I love the King James is so much more expressive here. By this time he stinketh. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm going to pause there and say this. Sometimes there is a didactic purpose in a public prayer. Jesus expressly says it here. I'm not praying this for your benefit, Father, but I want all these people to hear it. Preachers sometimes pray like that. You know they do. It's legit. Jesus did it. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! One of the Puritans wrote that if Jesus hadn't specifically named Lazarus, there was enough power in his words to have emptied that whole cemetery. Now, try to picture this in your mind. And by the way, back to the idea that Lazarus as a dead man is a picture, a perfect picture of the sinner and his sin, unable to respond. We stress that. A dead person can't hear or respond. Wait a minute. So why is Jesus talking to him? Because he can't hear. Because in the call, In God's call to us is the power to resurrect the dead. What resurrected Lazarus was not any ability that lay within Lazarus. It was the word of Christ. Now, again, try to picture this in your own mind. This funeral is now 4 days old. They had long funerals in those days, several days, a week long wouldn't be unusual. And these people would have been nearly exhausted from so much mourning, because, again, mourning at a Jewish funeral didn't involve, you know, sitting quietly on a couch, reminiscing and having refreshments. This had been a 4 day long ordeal. Their grief was nearly spent, and suddenly that long night of grief, punctuated by Jesus himself weeping with them, suddenly it gives way to a brilliant dawn of joy. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, I'll be honest with you. I always smile at the picture this creates in my mind. You know, Lazarus would barely have been able to waddle, because the grave clothes were several layers of linen packed with aloe. And, you know, aloe is the stuff inside those succulent plants that's all sticky until it dries, and then it gets stiff. So you got all these embalming spices and aloe and tightly wrapped linen. After 4 days, this costume would have been pretty stiff and confining. There was also a cloth tied over his face, and so that he would have been unable to see where he was going. He comes out in this mummy suit, basically. And everyone was so stunned by this turn of events that Jesus had to command them to let Lazarus loose from his grave clothes so that he could move. There's also a symbolism there, I think, with our sanctification. A lot of the process of sanctification is simply putting off the grave clothes of our old life. Put it to death. Put it off. Now, you can imagine the celebration that followed all of this. To go instantly from the deepest level of grief and despair to the joy of having a dead loved one restored to life before your eyes, this was by far the most spectacular of all the miracles Jesus ever did, apart from his own resurrection. In front of a crowd of witnesses, some of them clearly not inclined to think very highly of him, he is demonstrating in a very graphic way that he holds the keys to death. He has overthrown the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. He's liberated us from the fear of death and the bondage that the lifelong bondage that causes. And notice the twofold response of the crowd, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. In other words, some of these people believed and some of them hated him all the more. It's an irrational hatred. But you see this kind of response throughout the life of Christ. You know, it's not difficult for me to understand how someone who witnessed a miracle of that magnitude could believe. What's incredible to me is that some people who saw this, for them it only hardened their hearts against him. But that is the poison of sin. It makes our hearts wicked. It renders us unable to love Christ or obey him. That's why the first step to salvation is to acknowledge our own spiritual bankruptcy. We're dead in trespasses and sin. That's why we must look to Christ to renew our hearts. That's why we are forced to seek divine grace as the only possible remedy for our sinful condition. Let me close by saying this. It would be wrong of me to assume that everyone who is listening this morning is already a believer in Christ. It would be wrong for me to assume that everyone who attends Grace Life regularly is necessarily a believer in Christ. And I want to make sure you see the gospel in this passage. Notice verses 25 and 26. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the gospel in a single statement from Christ. This is a simple promise of eternal life to all who believe. That's all he says. There are no preliminary conditions, no legal demands. In fact, the only biblical prerequisite to this kind of faith has to do with recognizing your own inability to merit the favor of God. You can't please God. You can't really produce any kind of genuine righteousness. Your own righteousness is like filthy rags. But Christ has pleased God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, the Lord says. And those who are in Christ can know with certainty that Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the law on our behalf. More than that, he's taken our sin and paid the full penalty for it. Then he declared his victory over sin and death forever by rising from the dead in his own power. That's what the gospel is all about. And if you believe that, Jesus says, you shall never die. It's really that simple. And my prayer is that if you're not a believer, God will open your heart today. Let's pray. Lord, what a thrill it is for us to read of Christ's triumph over death and how it was displayed so powerfully before so many witnesses. We thank you for this promise from Christ's own lips that all who trust in him will never die. And I pray for those who might be present today who have never trusted him, that you would raise them from the dead, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, implant within them hearts of faith, and usher them into the kingdom today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.